It is a privilege to talk about Our Lady and her active collaboration in the work of the Redemption, and to talk about our beloved Father Peter Damian Failner. He was, as I have often said, a rare combination, even sadly, among priests. He was genuinely wise. He was brilliant. And he was holy. Sometimes we have very holy people who are not always very bright in worldly ways. Sometimes we have people who are bright, but not really very wise in the ways of God, and not holy. Peter Damian, I'm convinced, was all three. And his thought indeed is very deep, as Father Angelo pointed out, indeed, at times as a mystic. He gave a very important conference in 2005 at Fatima. I had the privilege of being there as well and giving a conference. It had been planned well in advance, and it was hoped that there would be many bishops present, not only cardinals, to promote the cause of the fifth Marian dogma, Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate. Unfortunately, it happened at a time just shortly after the death of Pope St. John Paul II and the election of Pope Benedict XVI. So that may have indicated why a number of curial cardinals in Rome were not present. There also obviously was a group prepared to give presentations on the importance of a dogmatic declaration of Mary as co-redemptrix mediatrix. There was a small group of bishops who were present, a few cardinals as well. Very sadly, there was not one bishop from North America and not one bishop from Europe. One or two curial cardinals sent a message. But Father Peter had worked on this conference for a long time, and I had read it in various drafts. As Father Angelo indicated, his writings are not always an easy read, but they are extremely valuable. The conference about which I'm going to comment is found in this book, which has essays in English, Italian, and Spanish. So it has a bilingual title, Maria Unica Cooperatrice alla Redenzione, and Mary, Unique Cooperator in the Redemption. These words come from the 8th chapter of Lumen Gentium, which is about Mary. And even if you can't read all the languages that are in the book, I think the last conference by Father Peter Damian, and I hope a few others in English, are worth your reading. He talks then about, he gives it the title, Causa Mariae Advocate, the cause of Mary the Advocate, the Marian issue in the church today. It was given 14 years ago, but I dare say it is more relevant today than when it was given. He talked then about the crisis in the church, a crisis of teaching, a crisis of morals, and today that crisis has grown exponentially. He talked about the need to recognize Mary's totally unique role in the redemption. I think many Catholics understand it implicitly, but cannot always articulate it in a more explicit way. I'm going to give a few ways. I will give some of my own commentary, and I will just quote from that brilliant article, which takes 48 pages in the back of this book, but which I will not be able to simply synthesize because it is so rich. First, Father Peter Damian and I, and others, are completely convinced that Genesis 3:15 is a crucial text in the entire Bible. It is about the punishment of the serpent, then the punishment of the woman, then the punishment of the man after the fall, what we call original sin. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, that is tension, struggle, strife, between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. You will strike at her heel while she crushes your head. That is the way St. Jerome translated the Hebrew text into Latin. I'm rendering it in English. Very unfortunately, I believe, in a new translation of the Vulgate trying to improve on St. Jerome, we've been given a text which effectively says, he will strike at your heel while he crushes your head. The she was changed to he. And that's a complicated story because in the Hebrew, there are no vowels written. And it can be interpreted he or she or they. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church, at least from the days of St. Jerome, and I expect earlier, always understood she will crush your head. St. John Paul II tried to defend the new translation, saying, well, still obviously, the one who does it is Christ, but he comes through the woman, not Eve. The new woman, the new Eve, Mary. Still, we have the interpretation of 1500 years of the church always rendering it as she. And I would go to my death defending that. God has given Mary this unique role. She is the crusher of dishonesty and heresy. When she appeared to Saint Juan Diego in Mexico, she is seen standing on a crescent moon, a burnt out moon. And there are those who hold that this was the sign of the Mexican snake god to whom millions of people were sacrificed, and that she crushes the head of the serpent, represented here by the crescent moon. In the miraculous medal, with which many of us are familiar and many of us wear one, and the statue, often called Our Lady of Grace, we see Mary again with her foot on the head of the serpent. In the Franciscan tradition, we note that Jesus and Mary are always totally united. It's true, he is the God-man, she is a creature. There's obviously a difference. And yet, they are jointly predestined. The Son of God exists from all eternity, but he only exists as man in time, from the moment that Mary said her yes. So that when Blessed Pius IX solemnly declared the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady as a dogma of the faith, earlier in that document he stated, by one and the same divine decree, God willed the Incarnation and Mary. You might think to yourself, well, everybody knows that. Think carefully. God could have brought about the Incarnation in any way that he wished. But from all eternity in the divine mind, he had willed that his Son take on human flesh as the crown of all creation. That's the thought of St. Paul and Blessed John Duns Scotus. And in willing the Incarnation, he willed Mary. She's present in the divine mind from all eternity. And one of the expressions that has subsequently entered into the magisterium is that Jesus and Mary are indissolubly united. In Catholic terminology, we use the word indissoluble to describe a genuine marriage in which two parties, a man and a woman, entered with full knowledge and willing to be united as Jesus is to his spouse, the Church. An indissoluble marriage cannot be broken. It is only broken with death. And that same word is used to describe the relationship of Jesus and Mary. Indissoluble. I presented a paper about this a few years ago at Notre Dame in that symposium in honor of Father Peter Damian. That needs to be understood as a context for what Peter was saying. I will present the term co-redemptrix in this simple way, that Mary offered Jesus to the Father on the cross. She had earlier offered him in the temple when he was 40 days old. She offered herself when she said her fiat, "Let it be done to me according to your word." As John Paul II pointed out many times, she never withdrew her fiat, her yes. So as she offered Jesus to the Father in the great work of redemption, she also offered herself. That is ultimately the key to understanding Mary as united with Jesus, not on the same level, because co here does not mean as an equal, but from the Latin word cum, which means with. And active participation in the liturgy means doing what Mary did, offering Jesus to the Father in union with the priest who offers him at the altar, and offering ourselves in union with him. That is what the popes have taught, even without using the word co-redemptrix. One other final principle here to help us grasp what we're talking about is, in the words of Pope St. John Paul II in his apostolic letter on suffering in union with Jesus, Salvifici Doloris. He says that what Jesus did on Calvary was sufficient for all. It was the perfect redemption. And yet, God willed that just as Eve had been the helpmate of Adam in the fall of man, so Jesus, who is called by St. Paul the new Eve, would have, St. Paul calls Jesus the new Adam, so at his side would be the new Eve. This is considered to be apostolic teaching. It is first presented, at least in literature that we have available, by St. Justin Martyr, who dies around the year 150. He talks about Mary as the new Eve. It's presented in a very complete way by St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who dies about the year 202. Irenaeus is the disciple of the great Polycarp the Martyr, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So it is not incredible that this teaching about Mary's role is passed on by John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. Mary's role as the new Eve. And John Paul II tells us, true, what Jesus did was totally sufficient for our redemption, but in God's will, Mary contributed to the work of the redemption as no other did because of her union with Jesus. And what she did at the time and as mother. What we do may be united with the redemptive suffering of Jesus so that the grace of the redemption may be spread out. But what Mary did, she did at the time, and she made a unique contribution to our redemption. I'll lay down one final principle and then we'll quote Peter Damian. It was mentioned that a number of us have been working on the presentation of Mary, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, for something like close to 25 years. One of them, a very brilliant Roman theologian, was Monsignor Brunero Gherardini. He had studied Lutheranism in great detail. He had read Lutheran theologians. And I think we can safely say that what he characterized as the five Lutheran dogmas are the basis of all Protestant thought. Solus Deus, or God alone, solus Christus, or Christ alone, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola fides, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. I would counter by saying that that is not Catholic teaching, because we always say, recognize God and his creation, Christ and his mystical body, scripture and tradition, faith and good works, grace and our collaboration with God's grace. On that last matter, St. Augustine says that God, who created us without our cooperation, will not redeem us without our cooperation. Now, this is not said as an attack on Protestants. It is simply said as a statement of fact. Why is there such opposition to Mary's active collaboration in the work of our redemption? Because Protestants will say, I'm saved. I'm saved forever. Once I accepted Jesus, and I think it would be better to say he accepted me, now I'm free. I'm saved. Hallelujah. Because there is no willingness to admit that we need to cooperate with the grace of redemption. These are all principles of now what I will try to share as quickly as possible from Father Peter Damian. He says, the battle for souls is very much at the center of what is commonly called the crisis of faith. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is escalating exponentially. He makes a comment apropos a very similar situation at the time of the Protestant Reform. The great English convert and apologist, G.K. Chesterton, made this observation. When in the midst of all the din of controversy, with rights and wrongs on all sides, there was heard the mocking and demeaning of the Virgin Mother Mild. At that moment, one distinctly began to hear the little hiss that only comes from hell. In one form or another, the entire history of the Church has always been marked by this controversy, an aspect of the battle between the woman and the dragon, sketched so accurately in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We meet the woman in Genesis 3:15, and at the end of the Bible in Apocalypse or Genesis chapter 12. The beginning of the fall, and then the battle that is waged by the woman who represents both Mary and the Church. And against an understanding of Marian co-redemption, we have that little hiss that keeps coming from hell. He goes on to mention the dragon can only attack the woman to the extent he can persuade her children, the rest of the brethren of her firstborn, Revelation 12:17, therefore his friends, that she is not the mater et magistra veritatis, that is, she is not the mother and teacher of the truth. And so her cause is either irrelevant or downright counterproductive, respectively, the position of those indignantly indifferent to it or violently opposed to it. These are no longer Protestants, they are within the Church. In a word, he says, she is our advocate and our defender at the bar of eternal justice. Mary the Advocate, and the defender of our faith in via along the way in this life. She is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the other paraclete or advocate, incomparably beautiful. This is why Blessed John Duns Scotus calls her the perfect fruit of a perfect redemption by a most perfect Redeemer. This is why St. Thomas Aquinas calls the divine maternity, together with the incarnation and our salvation, one of the three quasi-infinites. A word of explanation. What does infinite mean? Something which is inexhaustible. God is infinite. He has no beginning and no end. He always was, is, and will be. St. Thomas, in his Summa Theologica, says that the humanity of Christ, Mary, and the fruition of eternal life have a certain infinite dignity. Let's take a look, first of all, at the humanity of Christ. It is almost infinite. It's created. It can't be infinite. Nothing created is infinite. It began in time. But the humanity of Christ, his human nature, is the most perfect creation that God could render, making his Son a divine person with a human nature. It boggles the mind. There's no way we can ever get to the bottom of it. Secondly, in order to be the most perfect human creature that God could create, he created Mary so that the Word might become flesh in her, and that she would have nothing that was ever touched by Satan to influence the incarnation of the Son. Almost infinite. Thirdly, the fruition of the beatific vision. That is what our goal is, heaven. The inexhaustible glory of basking in the light and love of God for all eternity. Eternity has no end, but for us it has a beginning. The three quasi-infinites. It took the church, obviously, hundreds of years to arrive at such classification. This is what we call the development of doctrine. Father Peter goes on, any decentralizing of the spouse of the Holy Spirit in the church, any minimizing of her role as immaculate mediatrix because mother co-redemptrix, must necessarily initiate a process of deconstruction and crisis within the church and the world. She is so effective an advocate because, like the Holy Spirit, she not only intercedes with her Son, but intervenes directly in the economy of salvation to realize that holiness made possible to the church by the redemptive sacrifice of her Son. Wow. She has a unique place in the plan of God. Decentralizing her means a deconstruction and a crisis in the church. There are private revelations about this, especially Our Lady of All Nations of Amsterdam, but the church never defines a doctrine on the basis of private revelation. It must always be on the basis of scripture and the living, developing tradition. Father Peter was convinced, as I am, even without any private revelations, just in terms of the incredible blocking of recognizing the role of Mary, that until her role as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate is recognized, taught, preached, and solemnly defined, the chaos in the church and in the world will not cease. I believe it. Turn on the television or the radio on any day and just watch the chaos and hatred that goes on every day in the United States Congress. Just read the news any day about the confusion and chaos that is being sown in the church at very high levels, to the point that people wonder, what's going on? And what is going on is the denial of the unique place of Mary. She is not central to our faith. Jesus is. But she is indissolubly united with him. So she doesn't have a secondary or tertiary place. True, she is a human creature. He is the God-man. But she is indissolubly united with him. Those are words that occur time and again in the Magisterium, even in the Second Vatican Council. So, going on, I can't give you everything, just some things. And another comment, her mediation flows from the co-redemption. Father Peter quoted at least three times from St. Bonaventure in this marvelous conference that as Jesus is our mediator with the Father, because he represents us in his humanity as he represents the Father to us in his divinity. He's the bridge, he's the perfect mediator. Mary is the mediatrix with the mediator. She is not the source of grace, she is the channel of all grace. He makes a statement here. Now, this is why we should quite consciously and deliberately make her cause our cause. It is what our Lord expects, as he made so clear to the seers of Fatima. The triumph of the Immaculate Heart must be a primary goal of the Church. That triumph is the only way the victory over the serpent can be made total and final. He uses words of St. Maximilian Kolbe. In the immaculatizing of the Church, sine macula et sine ruga, without stain, without any sin. As that is clearly formulated by St. Paul, when Catholics fail to believe this enthusiastically, and church policy fails to be articulated about this absolute Marian priority, the devil is well on his way to sowing the bad seed successfully and harvesting a bumper crop. Take Mary out of the picture, make her secondary and completely away from Jesus, and you're helping the serpent in his work. The cause of our advocate, he says, must in theory and in practice enjoy absolute priority for the entire church. For all the baptized, for all who yearn for salvation, because only thus is the primacy of Jesus rendered absolute in our hearts and works. Instead, her cause seems presently in theory and in practice to be on trial, the object of doubt and the subject of censure by theologians and of silencing by ecumenists. Precisely under her title of Immaculate Co-Redemptrix and Mediatrix of All Grace. Ask many in very high positions, what is the priority of the church? Ecumenism! We want everybody to be one with us. And how do we accomplish that? By descending to the lowest common denominator. It decatholicizes us, and without any insults to all of our Protestant brothers and sisters, it Protestantizes us. And that is what is happening every day. In fact, it's in some instances it's going lower. We can look at various elements of the Amazon Synod, which try to introduce enculturation of native peoples, which ultimately is paganism. So the primacy, the priority in the church, I'm sorry, is not ecumenism, because that kind of ecumenism is dishonest. It is Mary. She is the Mater Veritatis, the Mother of Truth. Hence, to the degree that the serpent can successfully persuade us to continue to debate the issue, whether the church and all her members should publicly acknowledge the universal mediation of Mary, rather than resolve it in her favor, to that degree he has staved off final defeat. You don't always have to attack Mary, the enemy knows. Just relativize her. We really need ecumenism. That's what we really need. We need genuine ecumenism. That's what we really need. Conversely, he says, once such a public acknowledgement has been made, the entire tide of battle will be reversed from what looks like an advancing crisis in the church with no end in sight, to what not only looks like, but what is, what St. Paul describes as being snatched from the jaws of hell and transported into the kingdom of light. I'll never finish all the texts. I'm just going to have to rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit and Our Lady to point out some of the most important ones. He says, Mary's presence or absence in the church and the life of her members is absolutely the issue in every phase of the church's history. He goes on to illustrate it. The Protestant version of Reform was a false version precisely because organized around the systematic rejection of Marian mediation, and therefore of any form of cooperation either by the church, hierarchical, sacramental, or by believers, good works in the subjective redemption. Wherever Protestant reformers, especially Calvinistic, succeeded in persuading a nation to abandon Marian Catholic spirituality based on the mystery of her unique cooperation or mediation in the work of the redemption, there they succeeded in detaching permanently a local church from Rome. Where the defenders of Catholic tradition organized their efforts, in theory and in practice, around the mystery of the Immaculate Mediatrix, there they succeeded in keeping whole nations loyal or in bringing them back to the unity of the faith. On the eve of the Reformation, no other country of the Catholic West was in such good condition spiritually and culturally as Mary's dowry. That's what England was called. And he notes a book, a very significant book, written by Eamon Duffy called The Stripping of the Altars, New Haven, 1992. Anglicans and Protestants today will insist, well, we needed the Reformation because you Catholics were sinking down so dreadfully, which is not justified by any serious historical study. How was so radical a change accomplished, as it were, overnight? The answer is the master liar, the enemy of the woman who owned England, cleverly manipulated, and thus those manipulated let themselves be manipulated because they did not consult their true advocate and queen. Hostile Protestantism in a generation of two practically destroyed the Catholic faith in England. Just take Mary away and you'll see what happens. The woman made this clear in Fatima, how the confrontation would end with or without her, and what both she and her son expected of the church and of all believers. Not a faith conditioned by academic fashion, which we've had ever since the council, 50 years of it, by greed, by lust. I will not make any further comments. Anyone who's been awake during the past year or more knows what lust has done to priests and bishops in the church. By political security, by personal preference, but a faith matching the fiat of the Virgin of Nazareth on Calvary in the church. Such a faith is a faith lived in the spirit of prayer and penance reparation, that is, in a co-redemptive spirit. Satan's success rested neither on superior power, because he's not equal to God, nor on clever conspiracy, but on convincing key players at the right moment so to govern as to make in theory and then in practice the rejection of such a co-redemptive spirit rooted in the rejection of the mystery of the Immaculate Co-Redemptrix, the operative factor for advancement in the cultural, social, political, and even religious dimension of human existence. Let no one be so foolish as to imagine history cannot repeat itself. If Mary is not acknowledged for what she truly is in God's sight, the most perfect creature that he could create. I'm told St. Bonaventure says it, and I know I can find the place where John Henry Newman says it, he's about to be canonized, that God could have made a more perfect universe, but he could not make a more perfect Mary. Let that sink in. She is all important in the work of our incarnation and redemption. When we ignore that, we set up false gods. Heroic efforts to restore the church were made after the end of the Napoleonic era. Only after Our Lady's direct intervention at the Rue du Bac, where she gave us the miraculous medal, and then at La Salette, was the courage found to do the only thing that could reverse the fortunes of the church after 1815, solemnly define the Immaculate Conception, a move followed by the apparitions at Lourdes and elsewhere, and then, despite the loss of the Papal States, was followed by a marvelous renewal of the Church in all aspects of its existence until the recent crisis began. The serpent, however, did not disappear entirely. In the rise of modernism, then the opposition to the Marian titles of Mediatrix of All Grace and Co-Redemptrix, especially the latter, the little hiss could still be heard. This brings us to the importance of the theme discussed in so many conferences during this symposium, the mystery of co-redemption. On the eve of Vatican II and since, willy-nilly, it was and has remained the issue of theology. Many people say all sorts of other things of the issue. He squarely says the issue is about the woman. And until it's dealt with according to God's design, the chaos will continue. I've only gotten to page 5 of 9 pages, but it's time to end. I hope what I have shared will whet your appetite for the profound thought of dear Father Peter Damian Fehlner, who died on the 8th of May last year. And on the old calendar, that is the feast of Mary, Mediatrix of All Graces. Thank you.